Today's sermon is entitled Walking in Step with the Gospel. Our passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And if you've been following us in our series, you've probably been waiting to hear that for quite a while, because we've camped out several weeks and just indulged on this glorious prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. So we finally finished chapter 3 last week, looking at the doxology. And then today we've really come to a turning point, a transition in the book of Ephesians. From this point on, Paul is going to be bringing home to us in a variety of practical ways the truths that he has been setting forth in Ephesians 1 through 3, both by instruction and by prayer. Well, the second half of the book, especially chapters 4 through 6, concentrates more on exhortation. Paul very often moves from doctrine to practice, from instruction to exhortation, and you see him do that here. Now, it's not that Paul's doctrine is impractical or that his practice is undoctrinal. No, all of his doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 is practical, and all of his practice in chapters 4 through 6 is doctrinal. But what we see here really a change in emphasis, a shift, and that's important for us to know. Paul is going to go from a description of God's new family and prayers for God's new family to the standards of living that God's Word says are true of God's new family. Really, it has to do with walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And I just want to warn you, this may become painful. Over the course of our time, the next few months, if you're feeling that I'm having a personal conversation with you in front of a room full of other people, well, please understand that's never my approach in preaching. So if you feel like I'm speaking to you personally about an issue, I trust that Holy Spirit will be speaking in your heart, applying His Word personally and specifically and sometimes painfully, because Paul's all over application, really, in the second half of this book, and that's where we're going to be. Because I want you to see over and over, as we look at the specific application, it's directly rooted in, and really it's inextricably joined to, the glorious truths of God's new family that Paul's already set forth in the first three chapters. So, it's absolutely the logical and necessary outworking of that truth, and therefore all of the application that Paul brings to bear so helpfully in chapters 4 through 6 flows out of chapters 1 through 3. Now, if I were forced to summarize the glorious things that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 3, and if I was to have to do that in two ideas, first it would be that God has brought us from being alienated to being reconciled. That is, where once we were fallen human beings, we lived in rebellion against God, and we were His enemies, we were alienated from Him, but through His mercy and through the person and work of Jesus, He has reconciled a people to Himself who were once enemies, people who were once not a people, but are now forgiven and adopted as sons and daughters. That's one of the great things that Paul tells us about this new family and this new community. We went from alienation to reconciliation. It's the first great theme. And then, secondly, I would have to say we come from a fractured humanity to a unified humanity. That's the other great theme we see here. Whereas there was once great dissension and a fracturing and animosity among ourselves as humanity in view of the fall, through Jesus Christ, through being united to one common Lord and Savior, we've been brought into a family which is now no longer in contention or in a state of fracture. It's been unified and it's enjoying communion and shared fellowship and life together. The apostle wants us to understand that as we are God's new family, well, those two things are to be a constant part of our witness to the world. God has done an amazing work of grace that only He could have done. And He stands back and He says to the world, "See, this is proof of my grace. This is proof of my sovereignty and proof of my word. Look at these people. They once hated me, and now through my grace they love me. And they once hated one another, but now through my grace they love one another in Jesus Christ." And through this, we, His people, His church, are to be a foretaste of the glories of the age to come. We're an outpost of heaven, really, here in this world. We are reconciled and united humanity, and that's a vanguard of the things to come in the coming age, an age which will never pass away when the Lord Jesus brings it and he comes again. So that's the context in which we're going to be studying today. Well, let's look to God in prayer before we read His Word. Lord God, this is your word. It is true and right. It's good and profitable. But so often our minds are dull. They're dull by sin. They're dull by things that we're going after in this world. So we need the illumination of your spirit, that we might behold the wonderful things in your word. So we ask that you would help us, teach us your truth today by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 1, reading through verse 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Now, in these three verses, and they're rich verses indeed, Paul exhorts us to at least three things. So this is the overall outline of where we're going. To live out our callings as Christians, to love the family of God in Jesus Christ, and to keep the peace that is in that family. But I got to admit something today up front. I'm not even going to get to point two today. I'm only going to do point one. We're just going to look at what Paul says in verse one, where he calls on us to live out our callings. You see, Paul's challenge to us in verse one, where he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, the apostle's basically saying, seek to become more and more practically who you already are positionally in Christ. He's just spent two chapters telling us who we are through the work of God, through the work of Christ, and the work of Holy Spirit. Now, he says, be who you are. This is the pattern that you'll find throughout Paul's teaching. He announces what you are in Christ, and then he calls you to be who God has made you to be. It's a pattern also found throughout Scripture. Yes, it's in the Old Testament as well. As Joshua is telling the children of Israel, he says, you know, this land is yours. God has rescued you. He saved you. And this land is yours. Canaan belongs to you. It's your land. Now go take it. So the indicative precedes the imperative. God tells us what we are, and he says, now you be who you are. Paul's asking you to live practically the fourth vow of the membership. Our membership that we have here in our denomination, in our church. You remember what it says? That you will promise to trust in the guidance and strength of Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ. Every one of us who is a community member at Faith, a Presbyterian, we've made that vow. And the apostle is saying to the Ephesian Christians, he's saying, I urge you to be who you are. You really be a follower of Jesus. Really be a disciple of Jesus. Don't just say you're a Christian. Be a Christian. Don't just say you're going to follow Jesus, but follow Jesus. You can feel the force of Paul's words here to the Ephesians also and to us when he says, I am a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to live as Christians. Basically, this is important enough for me to die, that you would live like Christians. You know, I'll never forget many years ago in the early 90s when I was a layman, I went to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale for a week of training, the Evangelism Explosion Program. I was going to come back and just lead that ministry there at the church where Susie and I were attending. One day the program director introduced a man from another country, a country where Christians were persecuted and often martyred for their faith. The director was interviewing him in front of the class because he wanted us to understand some of this man's background and what had brought him to the EE program. And the man said very quietly and humbly, he said, they killed my brother for telling others about Jesus and his gospel. And I'm here to be trained so I can go take his place. And I can tell others the gospel and also lead others to do the same. You know, when I heard him say that, I felt a flood of emotion hit me. But I held it in, and his testimony was basically this. Look, this is important enough for my brother to die. It's important enough for me to die, if that's what it requires. You need to be ready to live and die as a Christian. And here is the apostle, and he's already been talking with them in chapters 1 through 3. He knows they're concerned about his imprisonment and his persecution. He's already had to encourage them. And now he says, let me just remind you of something. I'm in prison for the gospel. I'm in prison for Christ. I'm in prison so that you will live like Christians. I urge you to live like you're a member of God's new family. By implication, if you claim the name, then you live the same. You walk in step with the truth of the gospel. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning with the idea of walking in a manner worthy of our calling, which is really walking in step with the truth of the gospel. As I prayerfully studied this passage this week, I sensed that I needed to actually spend some time here on a sermon before we even get into the particulars of humility and gentleness and patience and so forth. Because we all have this baggage in how we approach the gospel. And our understanding of the gospel application means that our paradigm for living the Christian life. And I think that is the single biggest area to our evangelistic witness, to our friends and our neighbors here in Brevard County. You know, our biggest barrier to reaching them for the gospel is how we live out what we profess. You see, an unbeliever often wants a defense. You know, he or she will sometimes say, well, you guys talk a great game over there at Faith Presbyterian, but y'all are a bunch of hypocrites. And so I don't really want to hear anything you have to say. Well, sometimes they're doing that just because they're trying to put up a smoke screen, you know, so they don't have to deal with God. But sometimes they have a point that we need to consider when they say that. So how are we to do that? How are we to live as authentic Christians in a manner worthy of our calling and in step with the truth of the gospel? Well, please turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Because I love Paul's account here of his confrontation with Peter. We're going to look at that this morning for the remainder of our time, because he sets down a paradigm and an understanding of what it means to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. And really, that's walking in a manner worthy of our calling. So in chapter 2, the chapter begins there. Paul's gone up to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles, as he tells the account. And there was this agreement that Christ alone, Christ plus nothing, is enough to cleanse you, to make you acceptable in God's sight. And so it is this. It is believe, be saved, and then obedience follows. Not believe, obey, and then you're saved. Now you would think the circumcision party would have gone home with their tail between their legs saying, well, you know, if Peter and James and John and Paul and all these other apostles, if they agreed, then we'd better rethink our position. We better rethink our teaching. Because they'd been insisting on circumcision as a requirement for salvation. Oh no, though, they don't go home. So let's not get bogged down here with circumcision. I think you'll see where I'm going in a few minutes, or at least I hope so. But in verse 11, it says that when Peter came to Antioch, which was a church filled with Gentiles who became Christians, Paul says, when we got there, certain men from James, the circumcision group, when they saw that Peter was accepting the Gentiles, they began to put pressure on Peter. And the text says, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Well, let's try to tease out the heart issues here for a minute. Now, they already agreed that it was Jesus plus nothing, you know, Christ alone. So I don't think Peter's action really is born out of conviction. See, if you don't really know and believe that the gospel is enough, well, that makes you act certain ways. You know, it can make you uptight, make you legalistic, make you try to add stuff to your life and to other people's lives. You do what's become a popular term in our culture today. Sometimes you virtue signal, which is the action or practice of publicly expressing opinions or sentiments intending to demonstrate your own character, your own moral correctness, or your position on a particular issue. And it's noticeable how often virtue signaling consists of saying things that you hate. I hate these things. And you can do that with your words, but also with your actions. You worry about your reputation. You worry about trying to justify yourself. You're concerned about what someone may think about you, that they're going to judge you wrongly. Your reputation might be maligned. So what you tend to do is you get this pack mentality, and you try to hang around with people who are just like you, in the sense that they think like you do, they have the same fears that you do, and so forth, and they're on the same paradigm as you are. You can't stand to be with people who aren't like you. It's a prideful stance that causes you to separate from people. And you have a self-righteous air about you. You tend to condemn people in your heart and in your mind. And you know what that does? Well, from a heart standpoint, that makes you a hypocrite. See, hypocrisy is not only has to do with your external actions. It's not merely something like, well, you know, if I profess to love Jesus, but I'm down on the street corner selling drugs, well, of course, that's a form of hypocrisy. You can still be a hypocrite when you fail to realize that, you know, you're no better than anyone else apart from God's mercy and His saving grace. When He saw nothing in you that would commend you before a holy God, because we're all worthy of eternal condemnation. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no ability to own our own, to love God and to please Him or obey Him. Well, in Galatians 2, Peter's visit to Antioch really shows us how the gospel works in our lives. Because Paul says here in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. See, when the gospel gets into your life, it has a trajectory. It has a line. In fact, the NIV actually renders it, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And what it means to act in line with the gospel is not, well, now that the gospel has got me into the kingdom, into the Christian life, now I'm going to make progress by following biblical principles. You know, ironically, the Puritans might be the most maligned group in American history, but they really had a deep understanding of the gospel. If you don't believe that, go read some of their works, because they're absolutely saturated with the gospel. See, that since the Puritan era, though, there's been a steady and a gradual shift away from the gospel in America. And instead, a movement toward moralism and, you know, teaching that the gospel gets me into the kingdom. Well, but Christian growth and sanctification, well, that's up to me. And it's also by following these biblical principles. That's what's going to make me grow. But this verse, especially in the entire book of Galatians and elsewhere in Scripture as well, shows us that is not true. You know, of course we're to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We're to strive to obey God's Word. But you cannot cause the change to take place in your life. You cannot grow in the Christian life by merely following biblical principles. The key is the gospel gets you in, and then the way you make progress in the Christian life, well, you keep on following the gospel. You keep on understanding the gospel, living in line with the gospel. So let's keep going. When Paul confronts Peter's racism, he uses a radical principle. The first part of verse 14, he says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them, now here's the principle. There's a little Greek word there. It's a compound word, which is virtually unique, not just in the Bible, but it's really virtually unique in all of Greek literature, at least in what we have preserved for us from antiquity. But the word literally means to walk straight. And of course, the word walk is actually a pretty significant metaphor in both the Old and the New Testament, because to walk is not simply to move about. It refers to the whole course of your life. For instance, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about walking in the light. Well, what does that mean? It means let the whole course of your life be controlled by the light. I don't have any time to develop that any further, but the point is your walk includes everything. The totality of your life, your thoughts, your feelings, your motivations, your behavior. So the gospel has a trajectory. It has a line. The gospel is a set of truths, and one of the central truths is that you are a sinner and that you are weak and that you continually try to control your life through self-salvation strategies. But through Jesus Christ, the entire law of God has been fulfilled. So that when you trust in Him, you're completely accepted and you're loved unconditionally without reservation. You know, Martin Luther uses a Latin phrase to describe that truth. A Christian is simul justus et peccator. You're simultaneously just and a sinner. When you become a Christian, although in yourself you're sinful, at the same time you're absolutely just and you're righteous in God's sight. The bottom line is, we're a lot more sinful than we ever think we are. But we are far more loved and accepted far more profoundly in Christ than we ever dared to hope or dream. That is the gospel. And the gospel has implications, and that forms a line in your life. And you have to bring every part of your life in line with the gospel and those implications. The essential truths of the gospel have a force to them. And it's your job and it's my job to bring absolutely every part of our life in line with it. And one application is, you know, it's relatively easy to recognize and believe that you're a sinner saved by grace, right? Well, how dare you then ever be proud, right? How dare you ever look down your nose at other people? But we do. But you're a sinner saved surely by grace. So pride and superiority, well, that's not in line with the gospel. But the essential truths of the gospel, they send out this line in your life. And of course, Peter's not living in line with it. He's not being affected by it. This truth of the gospel in this area of his life, he's not being affected by it. So the principle here is that the way you're supposed to live your life as a Christian is not merely just to follow a set of biblical principles and think that that's going to make you grow or change. Of course it's important to obey God. Of course it is. But the principle is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That means walking in step with the truth of the gospel. That means to be honest with yourself. It means to be honest with God and other people. To be authentic, to humble yourself, to confess your sins, to repent and trust in Jesus continually, every day. You work out the implications of the gospel throughout your life. You abandon your self-salvation projects and you trust in Jesus. Obedience in the Christian life, your behavior, it's very important because God's commands are not suggestions. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and so forth. But my point is that Christians so often misunderstand what that really means. Because for years, we've just gotten away from teaching the gospel in the church. And that although our natural, and along with our natural tendency toward legalism, well, that's caused us to focus on moral behavior without ever considering our hearts in the matter. The truth is anyone can change their behavior with or without Jesus. People do it all the time. Through willpower. And I'm very familiar with the scriptures that talk about a person's life bearing fruit, good works, as a Christian. And that's a good indication as to whether or not you're in the faith. The principle that we're looking at this morning affirms that truth 100%. But moral behavior does not make you a Christian. It does not prove that you're a Christian. And it doesn't make you grow as a Christian. The key is that the power of the preached and taught gospel is applied by the Holy Spirit and then living, walking in line with the gospel, well, that's what makes you grow as a Christian. Now, please stay with me closely because I've got to cover one more thing. When the Bible talks about repentance, the word repentance means a change of mind. I know that whenever it's taught, much of the time repentance is really defined completely as a behavior-oriented activity. Now stay with me because behavior is not the main emphasis in biblical repentance. Repentance is a change of mind at its core. Repentance is when you agree with God about what He says about you and about your sin. You see the depth of it. And in doing so, you're truly sorry for your sin and you have a desire to turn from it. Now unbeknownst to many, if not most Christians today, repentance essentially first is a relational category and not a behavioral category. In the church today, repentance is often defined by its fruits solely. So people will casually say, you know, I'm repenting and I'm not buying that new car that I want. Or I'm repenting and I'm having quiet times. I'm repenting and I'm not gossiping. I'm repenting and I'm not yelling at my children. So they equate repentance with their behavior. But true repentance has a lot more to do with the way that you relate to God, with the way that you're relating preceded and perhaps even produced sinful behavior, and then positively how repentance in a new way is a new way of relating to God, and how that new way of relating cultivates a new behavior. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now please, I'm not saying that your corresponding behavior is unimportant. It is important. In fact, it's a good gauge as to whether any real repentance has taken place or not, but that is not repentance. In fact, repentance itself is not even something that you can actually see because it takes place in the heart. And instead of defining repentance by its fruits, the Bible makes a distinction between repentance and its fruit. Both Paul and John the Baptist make a distinction. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 8, and Luke 3, 8, people says that people are to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Also Paul, at the end of his ministry there, when he's defending himself to King Agrippa, he said he went to these Gentiles and he said he preached that they should repent and prove their repentance by their deeds. So in both contexts, John the Baptist and Paul, they're separating out repentance and its fruit. Therefore, repentance is a change of mind that produces a change in your life. And repentance is not merely a change of behavior. Because I can modify my behavior and never really repent. On the other hand, sometimes when a person does repent, the corresponding behavior isn't always immediate. While a change in behavior will follow true repentance, a change in behavior isn't always immediate. And in our understanding, the point I'm laboring here is our understanding here has all kinds of implications for our own lives and also for our witness to others, how we perceive them, how we love them well or don't. So walking in a manner worthy of our calling entails walking in step with the truth of the gospel, a vital part of which is repentance and faith. We're supposed to think out the central truths of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, and through faith and repentance bring absolutely every part of our walk, not just our external behavior, but our thinking, our feelings, our motivations, bring all that in line with the gospel. So let's end this way. Paul gives us a case study here in Galatians 2 in what he does. He says, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Basically, Peter, when we know that we're not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And of course, part of that problem there was seen in the fact that he withdrew from them. So here's the premise. You're not justified through observing the law. You're not justified because of your race and culture. God didn't give you fellowship on the basis of your race and culture, but on the basis of Christ. Then how dare you turn around and determine your fellowship and relationship with other people based on race and culture? Based on the gospel, he says in verse 13, he says directly, "When you do that, you and all your Jewish friends are hypocrites." Oh, you may remember the gospel in your basic relationship with God in some way, but you're not drawing out the implications. You're not applying it. You have grace over here in one place, but you don't have grace over there. You might be walking in step over here in this one place, but you're not walking in step over there. Because Paul makes a fascinating argument here. Why didn't he just say to Peter, "You're breaking the racism rule, Peter"? You know, the law of God says that racism is a sin. And you go through the Bible and you pull out all this stuff and say, "You're breaking the racism rule. Just stop it." But the thrust of Paul's point here is not to say that racism is a sin, although it clearly is. Peter already knows that. So Paul doesn't say that racism is a violation of God's law, although it is. He says that racism is not in line with the gospel. Racism is forgetting that you're saved by grace. The flow and context of this passage is racism is a way through which you're continuing to try to add something to Jesus. You know, racism is always a form of works righteousness. It's a way which you continue to say, "I have something to do besides believe in Jesus to make myself worthy. I'm going to try to elevate myself." It's just another way to say Christ's love and work is not enough. Christ's love and work is not enough to cleanse me, beautify me, make me acceptable to God. And that was what the false teachers were saying. But Paul goes underneath and he says, "Here's the reason why you're a racist. You're trying to find something besides Jesus as a way of defining yourself and making yourself acceptable to God. You're adding something. Jesus isn't enough for you. You're forgetting that you're a sinner saved by grace. You are a proud hypocrite." And Peter falls right into it. Jesus just isn't enough for you, Peter. And without the knowledge of the roots of a sin, you can't do anything about it. The gospel is not the first layer, like the slab of Christian truth under a plethora of other Christian truth. It is the hub and the wheel of Christian truth. Gospel is not elementary doctrines that you understand in order to get you into the kingdom. The gospel is the wheel, the hub and the wheel. The way you deal with every single problem you ever encounter. The way you deal with every challenge. The way you deal with every obstacle. The way you break through every barrier in the Christian life. And you make progress in the struggle in the Christian life is you finally get the gospel in an area that you hadn't gotten it before. You know, the penny finally drops in a place where it hasn't dropped before. So at every point, our job is not to say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. Of course I understand the gospel. Now give me the advanced stuff. No, in a real sense, the gospel is the advanced stuff. You can't ever get beyond it if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The reason for every bit of your problems and my problems is because we're trying to add something to Jesus. Go take a look at all the things that you know you're doing wrong, that you don't seem to be able to overcome. So you go look at any barrier you're unable to break through, because the gospel has a trajectory. It sends out lines in your life and in my life. Look for them. See them. See all the areas of your life that you're not in step with the truth of the gospel yet. And ask God to show you. Confess your sins. Repent. Change your mind. Agree with God's assessment of you. And then run to Jesus. And you will know greater freedom, joy, and faithfulness to Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word today. We ask, even as we've looked at one verse and another passage in Your Word, that You'll apply the truths of the gospel. Will You set us up for understanding the rest of Ephesians, even as we contemplate what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.